I want to begin with a quote. David Wells wrote a book quite a number of years ago called No Place for Truth or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. And in it, he makes this statement. He explains that the apostolic world was small and ours is not. Theirs, he writes, however, was a cauldron, as he describes it, of conflicting religious claims within which the Christian movement would have remained tiny but for one fact. But he's arguing, let me just slow down just so we understand his argument, that Christianity was quite small as it began in the ancient world. And there were just many, many different pagan religions and pagan gods that were worshipped in Christianity, which is reflected just a tiny group of individuals. Yet they did not remain tiny. And he argues because, he says, the first Christians knew their faith was absolutely true. I think we take that for granted, but they knew their faith was absolutely true, and because of that, they could accept no rivals, and they sought no compromises. I came across an article this week. I don't know if any of you have heard of a man named William Lane Craig. He is, according to this article, I couldn't remember where he was at, but he's a Christian apologist. He's written a number of books. Actually, I have some of them and never read all of any one of his books that I have, but I've read parts of several and used parts in some papers I wrote on apologetics. But I was quite surprised at what he had to say. He did an interview with Nicholas Kristof of, the New York Times, and he is an opinion columnist. Nicholas Kristof is, definitely not a Christian. And this occurred December 21st, 2018, so right before Christmas last year. And Kristof, at least in the article, I don't know if this was actually his first question, but in the article it is. He says, "Merry Christmas, Dr. Craig. I must confess that for all my admiration for Jesus, I'm skeptical about some of the narrative we've inherited." Then he asks this question. "Are you actually confident that Jesus was born a virgin?" I don't know about you, that's kind of a no-brainer question to me. Here is the response by William Lane Craig. "Merry Christmas to you too, Nick. I'm reasonably confident." What does that mean? I'm not going to read everything he wrote or he's recorded as saying here, but it seems to me that he's arguing that, you know, God could certainly accomplish that because he's the creator and designer of the universe. Surely he could accomplish this and it's not a problem. But the statement that I'm reasonably confident, I mean, what does reasonably confident mean? I'd like to ask him. I honestly would. Does it mean I'm more than 50% sure? Or I'm 80% sure? I'm really not 100% sure, but I'm kind of sure. I'm reasonably confident. And maybe what he meant, when I sat down and reasonably think it through, that gives me confidence. I'm not sure exactly what he meant, but I got a feeling, had the Apostle Paul been asked that, he'd said, "I'm absolutely confident." As would any of the writers of the New Testament, as would even the early Christians, they would have said, "I'm absolutely confident that Jesus was born to a virgin." But unfortunately, we have many today, like William Lane Craig, who are teaching in seminaries, Talbot School of Theology and Houston Baptist University, he's reasonably confident. Well, I'm actually going to share more of what he said because I was quite shocked by some of what else he had to say. But think about it this way. Paul would have said, "I'm absolutely confident," and he would say, "I'm willing to die for it. I'm that confident. I'll suffer whatever I have to suffer. I'm absolutely confident of the truth of not only Jesus' birth, but his death and resurrection." Because if you can't be absolutely sure about his birth, how can you, as recorded in Scripture, how could you be sure about his death and resurrection? I just wonder if Will Lane Craig would say, well, I'm reasonably confident that that occurred. Would you die for something you're reasonably confident is true? I probably would not. But I would die for the Scriptures. I would sacrifice whatever had to be sacrificed because I believe in the absolute truth of what the Scriptures teach. And I believe that that was true for the early Christians. And I agree with David Wells. I think that because they sought no compromises, they knew their faith was absolutely true. And that's why they made such an impact in the world. And yet that is not true of much of evangelical Christianity today. Well, I'm in Acts chapter 14, verse 1. And I want to give you just a little bit of the context to remind you of where we're at, where we have joined Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And behind me you have the map up, and they begin in Antioch. They went down to Seleucia on a ship. They sailed to Cyprus. They crossed Cyprus from Salamis to Paphos. They later sailed up to Perga. They made a stop at Antioch. And today we're going to join them in a place called Iconium. And the interesting thing about their ministry in Antioch is they were persecuted and they were forced to leave because of the opposition that was stirred up against them by the Jews. They were forced to leave Pisidian Antioch, and yet they had made such a tremendous impact in the time that they were there. And I don't think it was a long time, and we can't know for certain the exact amount of days that they were there, but it was a short period. And yet Luke records in Acts 13:49 that the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region as a result of their ministry. Not by them, but by the disciples that they made. And they were following the very commission that Jesus gave the 12 and the other disciples that were with them. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And that same commission is given to each and every believer because Jesus said, surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And so these new disciples in Pisidian Antioch, who no doubt were facing persecution of their own, were making disciples who were to make disciples who were to make disciples. That's been God's plan all along. And that's our plan, really, as a church, to make disciples who make disciples. Well, Paul travels to Iconium. Iconium is about 90 miles from Pisidian Antioch. And you can see it here. It's a little bit to the south, mainly to the east. This is Pisidian Antioch, and this is Iconium. And it's on the main road, the Via Sebaste or Sebaste. I'm not sure exactly how that's pronounced. But it actually led up to here and then it followed along to the east and I think also to the west. And it was a primary main road that the Romans built. And the Romans really built the road so that they could move armies quickly. And these were solid, well-built, wide roads. It wasn't just a little cattle path that you think of in cattle country. These were very solid roads that were easy to travel. And so Paul travels to Iconium. A couple things that we learn about Iconium historically and archaeologically. First of all, it was situated in the midst of large fertile plains. And you're in a mountainous area. It was a place that agriculture flourished. It was very very good place for growing grains. And so agriculture was a prominent, one of the prominent jobs, and a number of people would have been involved in agriculture. But like all of the places that Paul goes, it was filled with paganism. Pagan gods were worshipped. All different kinds of gods. I've listed some of the names in your notes. Zeus, Megistos, Artemis, Apollo, Poseidon, Plutarch, Heracles, and several Phrygian, that's area of Phrygia, mother goddesses, including Cybele, and there was emperor worship as well. But there was a significant Jewish population, and as a result, there was also a synagogue. And as we will see, Paul's practice is that's what he does. He goes into a community in which there is a Jewish synagogue, and that will be his first stop. will be the synagogue. And so we come to chapter 14, verse 1. And because I didn't have this in your notes, I thought I would put it on the screen. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along, or you can follow along on the screen. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Luke doesn't give us the content of Paul's message, but we know he's preaching the gospel. And that's what he preached everywhere that he went. And of course, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. The only way for sinners to become believers is to hear the gospel and respond with repentance and faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And so many did that. But we see that often in biblical literature. But there's a problem. The Jews who disbelieved, I find that is an interesting phrase, a translation. It's disobeyed is more of a literal translation, but the idea is they disobeyed the gospel. They refused to believe the gospel. They rejected the gospel. And those Jews who rejected the gospel were not content just to ignore Paul. They decided that they want to stir up trouble and get rid of him. So they stir up the minds of the Gentiles and they embitter them against the brethren. And it's interesting, if you take those two words together, they stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Those two terms, stirred up and embittered, it means to arouse hostile feelings. To arouse hostile feelings. We need to stop these people. This Paul and Barnabas need to be stopped. We need to put a stop to what they're doing. And I don't know all that what they said, but they were arousing hostile feelings so that people were becoming angry and upset. And what happens when you have a group of people become angry, upset? Sooner or later in a city you have a mob. So did Paul tone down his message? Did he compromise and think, well, if we're going to reach them, we need to tone down the gospel just a little bit? Is that what he did? Absolutely not. Therefore, they spent a long time speaking boldly. Paul and Barnabas were fearless in the midst of this opposition. This, again, it's not just opposition, it's hostility. And they were fearless. They were bold. They spoke boldly with reliance upon the Lord. They're trusting in the Lord who was testifying to the word of His grace, the text tells us, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And what we have seen throughout the book of Acts is the individuals doing signs and wonders were the apostles or those who were close associates with apostles, in this case, Barnabas. And what was the purpose of those signs and wonders? Again, I want to go back to, I've emphasized this each time signs and wonders are mentioned. What God used those signs and wonders for was to authenticate His messengers and their message. He's authenticating, Paul and Barnabas are My messengers. The signs and wonders authenticate that. And they're speaking My message. But some of the people, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. It's interesting, Barnabas is referred here to as an apostle. He was an apostolic associate, we might say in this sense, and was doing it says they were doing the works of the apostles, the signs and miracles and wonders. And so God was using Barnabas is Paul's apostolic associate and is referred here by Luke as an apostle. Verse 5, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them. I mean, this gives you a sense of the level of hostility they were facing. They wanted to kill them by stoning. Now, stoning is typically the Jewish way of putting someone to death. So it gives you the helps us understand this is the Jews were leading this charge to stone them. They became aware of it, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, see, I mentioned earlier, what was Paul preaching? The gospel. Because he was preaching it there, and as they go to these other cities, it's important to understand, that's the content of their message, the gospel. The gospel. It's the message of the gospel that saves. Well, we pick up the text as Paul is now traveling to the city of Lystra. It's not far from Iconium. In fact, it's just 20 miles. Pretty much to the south, maybe a little bit back west, according to the map behind me. And so they travel about another 20 miles. This is maybe a small provincial type of town. Just a country type town. It was about a mile off the road. Livestock and agriculture were the primary ways of that people not only made a living, that provided for the community. So it was a place where there was lots of livestock, lots of agriculture. And one of the interesting things, well, there was a variety, as I said, everywhere. There's a variety of pagan gods being worshipped, and we'll mention a couple, Zeus and Hermes, and because they could become a significant part of the text. But there's no mention of a synagogue. It doesn't say that Paul went to the synagogue. Now, synagogue had to have a certain amount of men. I didn't look it up. It runs in my mind as either 12 or 15 Jewish men to have a synagogue. So it suggests that there weren't enough Jewish men to form a synagogue at this place. There's one other thing that I want to give you a little bit of background on before we jump into the text that I think is very important. There was this pagan legend that the people would have been well aware of about these Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. In fact, there was an ancient author that told the legend of Zeus and Hermes by the name of Ovid. O-V-I-D. I don't know if you've ever heard that name before, but he was a Greek author. And he lived from 43 B.C. to A.D. 17. So about a generation before, he wrote about this ancient legend, but it would have been passed down from generation to generation. And this is a summary of what this legend told, that Zeus and Hermes, two of the Greek gods, visited the Phrygian hill country. So some of the hill country that was in this area of Asia Minor, and which is modern day Turkey. And they disguised themselves as ordinary people. So when someone saw them, they just thought they were ordinary people. They didn't look any different than your neighbor. And so they disguised it, according to this legend. They disguised themselves as ordinary men, and they sought a place to stay, some lodging in this area. In fact, they went to 1,000 homes, and every one of them turned them down until they came to this small cottage of straw and reeds, where an old man and an old woman by the name of Philemon and Baucis lived. And they took Zeus and Hermes, who appeared just to be a couple of normal people, into their home. And because of that, again, this is the legend that the people would have been aware of, especially because Zeus was worshipped there, and you will see in just a moment, because of their generosity, Philemon and Baucis, because of their generosity, they turned their cottage into a palace of gold. And they even made the old man and old woman the priest and priestess of this temple, that they turned their cottage, I guess, into a temple. And the places that rejected them, they destroyed their homes. And so that's the gist of the letter. There's a little bit more, but that's it in a nutshell. Now, this is actually, I think, important to understand their worldview. This is the worldview that the people would have had in Lystra. So we pick up the text in verse 8, and we find Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. And at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet. He had been lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. So this man had never taken his first step. You know, it's one of the joys of childhood is when having kids is, you know, it's always fun to get them see their first steps and they're a little wobbly, but pretty soon they're walking good. He had never experienced that. He had been lame from birth. And this man was one of them listening to Paul as he spoke. Now, let me go back. What was Paul proclaiming everywhere that he went? The gospel, right? So he's proclaiming the gospel. And this man is listening as he spoke. And this man, Paul, looked at him then, and it says, who, when he, Paul, had fixed his gaze on this lame man and had seen that this lame man had faith to be made well. What's interesting, the term made well is the typical term for saved. The normal word for someone being saved, speaking of salvation, or in other contexts to be saved, this is the term. And he saw this man had faith to be made well, saved from his physical problems with being lame, and he had faith. And so Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and he leaped up and he began to walk. Stand up. I mean, imagine the people as they were. Try to picture this in your mind, because I think it'll kind of help you as you think up through this text. Imagine Paul, and he's not in a synagogue. There's no mention of a synagogue. This is probably in the Agora, which the Agora was the sort of the main shopping area in the city. And there would have been people coming and going, and Paul was up there preaching, and he is preaching, no doubt, the gospel, and there's people sitting around, and there's this lame man, and he was probably like many lame men that we see in the gospels in Israel, probably a beggar. The text doesn't say, but it's likely and possible that he was a beggar, and he's seated there and listening to Paul as well, and all of a sudden, Paul fixes his eyes on him. And everybody's kind of looking at him. Who's he looking at? Look who he's looking at. And then all of a sudden, Paul, because he recognizes he has faith to be made well. Again, the term there is, you can translate it to be saved. I don't think that we should limit this to just a physical healing, because he's preaching the gospel. I'm guessing that he not only is physically healed, but spiritually, I think he probably comes to faith. But all of a sudden, Paul says in this loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Imagine everybody. I mean, they notice Paul staring at this guy. And all of a sudden, he jumps up. I mean, he leaped up. He'd never taken a step. And now, you know, he's walking about. Hey, this is cool. You know, he's never taken a step, and all of a sudden this guy is perfectly healed. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language. The text doesn't say, but I'm guessing Paul and Barnabas do not speak this language. It's likely that they were speaking to them in the Greek language, the Koine Greek, the common Greek of the day, which pretty much everybody everywhere spoke. But most people have their own native languages. And in this area, that was Lyconian language. And they're looking at each other. The gods have become like men and have come down to us. Now, where did they get this idea? We know, don't we? It's from this legend. This legend. This is part of their world view, the way they look at the world. They believe in these Greek gods, and they've heard of this legend. And man, it's real right now. They've come down to us, and they begin calling out. They begin calling Barnabas Zeus. I'm guessing, I picture Barnabas to be a little bit more husky and, you know, a beard, and may have looked like, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of statues that were supposed to be Zeus. He has a beard down to here, and picture him as being pretty stocky. And I'm guessing Barnabas was somewhat that way. But they call Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And these happened to be the two very gods that were false gods, of course, that were part of that legend. And I just am not sure that Paul and Barnabas understood a word that they were saying. Maybe they were putting some things together when they heard Zeus mentioned or Hermes mentioned, and they were looking maybe at them and pointing to them. But Paul was called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Well, the priest of Zeus. So they evidently had a temple that at least was partially dedicated to the worship of Zeus, if not totally. But the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice to the, with the crowds. Now, why would they want to do that? Well, the gods have come down to us, and according to that legend, this old man and woman that had brought the gods in, Zeus and Hermes, into their home, I mean, they received this tremendous blessing, and they're thinking, wow, we have this great opportunity now. It's right before us, and this is Zeus and Hermes, and they're ready to worship them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out in the crowd, and they're crying out. I mean, they're tearing their robes. I mean, this is not at all what we came here for. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. And preach the gospel to you. You see that? And preach the gospel to you. That you should turn from these vain things. What vain things? Worshipping false gods like Zeus and Hermes. Repent. Turn from anything that you're trusting, that your faith is in. Turn from it. Because they're vain, they're worthless, they have no value. They're just legends. They're not real. Turn from them, these vain things, to a living God. That's what we're encouraging you to do. That's what we're proclaiming the gospel, that you would turn to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Turn to the living God. One of the things I find interesting in this text is that in the synagogue, Paul wouldn't have had to explain who God is, that there is one God. They believed that. I mean, that was their creed. There is one God. That was their creed. They didn't have the same problem as these pagans, these provincial pagans had. I mean, they hadn't heard of the God of the Bible. And Paul said, there to turn from these vain things to a living God, a real God. In fact, He's the God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. He's taking them back to creation. He is the God who created all things by the very power of His Word. And in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go to their own ways. And yet, even though there were nations that rejected Him and rebelled against Him and have worshipped all kinds of false gods, yet He did not leave Himself without witness. And what does He mean by that? He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. He's in an agricultural area right here. They understand all this. Where does all these good things come from? They come from God. It's part of what theologians call general revelation. He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gardens. You see, the teaching of general creation or general revelation teaches us that the living God who created the universe has revealed to all people at all times and all places that He exists. Anyone that says, I don't believe there is a God, they're rejecting. They're living in unbelief. They're rejecting the general revelation that God has given in His creation, in the theater of His creation. He daily, the Bible tells us, displays His invisible attributes, His eternal power and His divine nature, so that all men everywhere are without excuse, for rejecting Him and refusing to worship Him. I mean, check it out. I'll mention this a little bit later, but it's in Romans 1, 19 through 23. And by His grace, even though people, even though there's been pagans from the very beginning of time that have chosen to reject Him, many people rejected Him, He still has blessed them with rains and crops and provided for them in many different ways. And yet people still shake their fist at God and reject Him, even though He's given clear witness in His creation that He exists. Well, even saying these things, the text says in Acts 14, 18, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. They didn't want to give up. They were determined, but Paul and Barnabas were determined too, because this is basic 101 Bible. There is one God. And we know, of course, of the Trinity, it's of three persons, but there's one God of three persons eternally existing who created the heavens and the earth. It's Bible 101. And sometimes that's where you have to go with people. One of the things, there was a ministry called New Tribes Missions. I think some of you have heard of that. I was introduced to that, New Tribes Missions, by a former missionary, and he went around telling about the mission work there. And he stopped in Kansas to visit a pastor. When I was living in Kansas, I was working at an implement, which was right across the church and just down from where I lived. And I was going home at lunch one day, and I saw this guy over at the pastor's house, and I knew the pastor was gone, so I hollered at him. I said, "He's gone," and I introduced myself. I said, "I go to church here," so I invited him to lunch, and he came down to our house, and I developed a wonderful friendship with a guy by the name of Frank King, although he said, "Call me Doodle." Everybody calls me Doodle. Have you ever had to call a grown man Doodle? It made me a little bit uncomfortable. But now he said, "Call me Doodle." I said, "Doodle King." That's what everybody calls me. And so, what a friendship we developed. And wonderful, wonderful man. And, one of the things New Tribes Missions does is they go in and they don't start with the gospel in these tribes. They start with Genesis. And they work their way all through the Old Testament, so that by the time you get to the Gospels, the people are looking for this promised Messiah. And they hear about Jesus. That's got to be Him. It's got to be Him. It's got to be Jesus. In fact, there's a video called Etau. I don't remember which. Maybe it's New Guinea. It kind of rings a bell. And the people are saying, "Oh, this has got to be Him. He's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Look at the miracles and everything." And they're teaching every day. And it's leading up to all of this. And then He's crucified and they lay Him in a tomb. They act it out. And they were all overwhelmed with grief because we thought He was the Messiah. They didn't tell them about the resurrection. See, they don't know. They know nothing about anything. They know nothing about anything in the Bible. And the next day, they come and they said, "Let's go look in the tomb." And they had acted it out. And you can see they redo it on this video. And the tomb was empty. And they said, "He's risen." And for hours, they jumped up and down and they celebrated because Jesus is risen. And many came to faith that day. It's a very powerful video to see. But you see, that's what you have to do sometimes. You have to start back in the beginning. And the Jews had the background. They didn't need all of that background. He could begin with Jesus and show how from the prophets and from Abraham and the prophets and even back in Genesis 3:15, how God's promising a Messiah. Jesus is, and He fulfills the requirements of the Messiah. But they needed to hear about God. There's one God, Creator of the heavens and the earth, the one God who's a living God. But something very interesting happened. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. My map's not up there now, but those are the first two stops. And I don't know if they had followed Paul and they happened to be there in the crowds evidently that day. I don't think they just showed up. But they had come from Antioch Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they convinced the crowds that Paul and Barnabas were frauds, or whatever they were calling them, and convinced them to stone them. Now, again, Jews tend to put people to death by stoning. And so it tells us the Jews were motivating this. And so they stoned Paul. Now, I wish you didn't have the rest of your Bible and you didn't know about it, because you'd say, what? What? They stoned Paul? Why is God allowing them to stone Paul? Surely God had greater plans for Paul. How could God let Paul be stoned? They drag him out of the city, thinking he's nothing but a corpse, supposing him to be dead. And I've always marveled at this verse, but while the disciples stood around him, and I don't know, maybe they're standing around crying, and maybe standing around praying. I don't know what they're doing, and just weeping and consoling one another. And he gets up. He just gets up. And he entered the city. And you had to wonder what the people thought when they see this. I mean, he's beat up. He's bloody. And he enters the city. And the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. Wow. Isn't this amazing? I just love the book of Acts. I love Paul's travels. I love just thinking about these places he's gone and his experiences. And Luke only just gives us these little snapshots, but they teach us so much. And I want to share with you, I think, a couple of truths that we can draw out of this text. First of all, I want to talk for a moment about the theological truths of general and special revelation. As I mentioned before, general revelation, God declares to all people through creation that He exists. And you find it in many places in the Bible. One of them is Psalm 19:1, where it says, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." You know, you've heard me say many times, I love singing that chorus we did, "God of Wonders," because when I look up the heavens, I cannot help but worship God and just think what an amazing, wonderful God that we serve, that created all of that. And we can only just see a fraction of the universe, a minute fraction of our solar system. And yet God created it all. The heavens declare, are telling. It's just like the heavens are saying, "Hey, God created this. Amazing, God created that." It didn't just boom and come into existence from some pre-existing whatever. God created it. And then in Romans 1:20, I mentioned earlier, Paul makes it very clear that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. They haven't been veiled. In other words, it's clear that there is a creator. People can deny that all they want, but it's clear there's a creator. It did not just happen. It did not just happen. There's a creator. And you look at the design of His creation and the beauty and the majesty, and you say, what a powerful God we have. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood. See, it's understood. It's not that they don't understand. It's that they reject it. Being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. And by the way, made is talking about created. He created the universe. That it begins in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. And all through the Bible, you read about God as a creator. God is a creator. God is the sustainer in Hebrews chapter 1. God is a creator. You get to Revelation, and you it's either, I think it's chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5. I think it's the end of chapter 4. And the heavenly beings are worshiping God who created all things. God is created in heaven, is worshiped in heaven as the creator of all things. It's only man that chooses to deny that. Special revelation is a little different. And I just put this statement on up. This comes from my own statement of my own that I worked through a number of years ago in my doctoral statement. But we can know truth about God through general revelation, but we can only come to know God in a personal way through special revelation. Through special revelation, God has made himself and his truth known at special times and to special people. So here's some examples. Special revelation was given to man in various ways. In the Old Testament especially, we see theophanies and dreams and visions, but also God spoke directly to people through miracles and wonders. But most importantly, in these two, the living word and the written word, the person and teachings of Jesus Christ and the Holy Scriptures, the special revelation. And the knowledge of special revelation comes to us exclusively, the knowledge of salvation comes to us exclusively by special revelation. Through God's revelation of himself and his word, we can come to know who he is, what he has done, and what he has said to us. God has communicated to us his special revelation in the 66 books of the Word of God, of the Bible. And in the Bible is found our only authoritative source and standard for Christian truth. The Bible is our only authoritative source and standard for Christian truth. And so, but God has revealed himself through general revelation as well, but it's through special revelation that we can come to know him as Savior through the gospel. It's important, I think, to understand those, to have a grasp of that. People that want to deny that there's a God, Paul begins in Romans 1:18, kind of backing up to that one, where Romans 1:20 is at. Let me read it to you. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." It's not that people don't know there's a God. It's they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And because of that, the wrath of God is being revealed. And so, let's go to the second truth. But that's important to understand those two truths. General revelation and special revelation. The second theological truth I want to think about with you for just a few moments, and these next two are just extremely applicable and important. The proclamation, because I spent a lot of time thinking about how to write these, the proclamation of God's word will clash with the deeply held but false beliefs of those who oppose biblical Christianity. Now, when I first wrote this statement, I went back and forth a lot of different words and ways of thinking about it. And I kind of started to go with the proclamation of God's word will clash with the deeply held but false beliefs of the world. But then I thought, it's not only the world, it's in the church too, that biblical Christianity is opposed. And just like Paul, I mean, the Jews were furious. They stirred up anger and hatred and hostility toward him. People aren't content to just allow you to proclaim the truth. I don't know. I don't know where Chris is at. I think I saw something on his Facebook about somebody trying to pass something in Nebraska that could affect some of our what we teach about what Scripture says, about some cultural things, make it against the law. I don't remember all the details, but I saw that in a couple of different places. Well, let's pass laws against the Christians. I don't think we understand how that clash, the hostility it creates, because people have these false beliefs and they oppose biblical Christianity. John MacArthur writes, "But what really underlies the postmodern belief," which that's what they describe this era we live in, the postmodern era, "but what really underlies the postmodern belief system is an utter intolerance for every worldview that makes any universal truth claims." According to postmoderns, we're tolerant, unless you make say something is universally true. We're no longer tolerant of that. and particular of biblical Christianity. Why? I think Romans 8:7 answers that very well. The problem is that the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. So go back some time today and read Romans chapter 8. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. And it compares and contrasts the mindset on the spirit and the mindset on the flesh. And the mindset on the flesh is actually hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself. See, there's the kicker, isn't it? Submission. Our world does not want to submit to the Word of God and to the God of the universe. For it, the mindset on the flesh, does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. It's going to require a work of God. But it's not only out there, it's in here too, as I mentioned. And you find, I could have used a lot of different passages to show how the church is so often infiltrated with false teaching. At the end of his letter to Timothy, first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, Paul says, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." And it's very interesting because he's going to use similar language in his final letter to Timothy. Guard the treasure that's been entrusted to you. The gospel. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. I was talking to Cheryl about this just yesterday or the day before. I can't remember. It's been in the last couple of days. There are some individuals who I've watched their ministries over the years, and they seem to begin preaching the truth and sticking to the Scriptures. Then all of a sudden, boom, they go astray from the truth. And I've talked to a Christian friend of mine that runs a bookstore in Lincoln, and we've talked about this. You know, was this really their belief all along, or did they shift? What creates this? But it happened then. It happens today. Some of the faith some of the arguments that people made falsely called knowledge, they profess and thus have gone astray from the faith. What is the faith? The faith is not personal faith as much as it is the body of doctrine that we have in the Scriptures. People abandon the Scriptures. So let me go back, and I want to go back to where I started at the beginning with this discussion, or this interview, I guess, more or less, between William Kristof and Nicholas Kristof and William Lane Craig, who's a Christian apologist. Now, listen to this question he asks. If you want to look at the article, I can make a copy for you. It's just a couple pages. And it was in the New York Times. Kristof says, "You don't believe the Genesis account that the world was created in 6 days or that Eve was made from Adam's rib, do you?" See, he's leading him along because if you don't believe that, here's the implication. If the Hebrew Bible stories do not need to be taken literally, why not also accept that the New Testament writers took liberties? There's your implications. If we begin with myth, who's to say there's not myth later in the resurrection? Why should I believe in that? What's astonishing is what William Lane Craig says. Well, it's because the Gospels are a different type of literature than the primeval history of Genesis 1 through 11. The eminent Assyriologist, Thorkell Jacobson, never heard of him. Assyriologist, it doesn't say he's a Christian. He's probably not. He's probably just studies Assyrian ancient history. The eminent Assyrian Assyriologist, Thorkell Jacobson, describes Genesis 1:11 as history clothed in figurative language or mythology, a genre he dubbed mytho-history. You see, it's just mythology. Genesis 1 through 11. But the Gospels They're more like ancient biography, like the lives of the Greeks and Romans written by Plutarch. Although if you read further, and I'm not going to go into any more of this because he denies inerrancy and even says some of the things in the Gospels may not be true. But the core of Christianity is true. Do you see the problem with all this? Now, what would Jesus say to William Lane Craig's answer? I can't know for sure, but I know what he said to the Jews in John 5, 46 and 47. For if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. And what does he mean, believe Moses? What did Moses write? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Hey, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, if you fail to believe Moses, how will you believe my words? Do you see how powerful that is? If I'm willing to cast aside the first 11 chapters of Genesis as myth, why should I believe what the New Testament says? Well, see, Christoph had him over a barrel and he didn't even know it. It's sad. But this is what we face. So what should our response be? Well, three, in the face of opposition, our responsibility is to vigorously defend God's truth as He has revealed it in Scripture. Again, I took extra pains. I take a lot of pains in trying to write these statements and think through what they're communicating word by word. In the face of opposition, our responsibility is to vigorously, and I should have said boldly, and vigorously defend God's truth as He has revealed it in Scripture. Not what some dream I've had or a vision I had, but defend God's truth as He has revealed it in Scripture. In fact, Jude 3, a little one chapter book of the Bible, just prior to Revelation, in verse 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, this body of doctrine which was once for all handed down to the saints." Sola Scriptura. The inspired, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. And to defend it, we got to know it. But going back to where we started at the very beginning, if David Wells is right, the early church knew their faith was absolutely true and refused to compromise. That's why they made such an impact. That's how we make an impact. We don't tone it down. Don't tone the gospel down. We boldly proclaim it. A lot of churches want to tone it down and add all this other externals in from the world. Let's bring the world in and tone everything down so everybody can feel comfortable with the gospel. And pretty soon, you don't even have the gospel. Our job is to vigorously defend the faith as God has revealed it in Scripture. Lord, it is powerful to me what we've read this morning about the Apostle Paul in this 14th chapter of Acts. I just pray that you, if there's anyone here, first of all, that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, is that you are convicting them of their need of a Savior, that they're a sinner, and that the wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from you. And all the good deeds and all the religious activities, whether it be baptism or communion or church attendance, doesn't save anyone. It's only through repenting from sin, turning from sin and turning to you, Jesus, as Savior and Lord, will they be saved. So God, draw those that don't know you to yourself, that they might place their faith in Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. And help us to, each of us, to vigorously defend your word, to refuse to compromise it, and boldly defend it. To make disciples who make disciples by proclaiming the gospel without hesitation, without embarrassment, without being ashamed, but to boldly share our faith, knowing that the gospel is the power of your power, God, for the salvation of everyone who believes. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.